now is the day of salvation, is our subject heading from our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. In verse 8 of Isaiah chapter 49, where this text comes from, the Father promised to uphold the Son in His redemptive sufferings. And so He did. The sufferings were many. They were mighty and brought Him near to death, it would appear, in the Garden of Gethsemane as He pleaded there with God. But God had covenanted with the Son that He would uphold Him. You'll remember Peter alludes not to that place, but alludes to that subject when he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and points out that He is David's Son, and He has been resurrected as God had promised to Him that He would promise Him by David in prophecy many, many centuries ago. And so He did uphold Him. He upheld Him all of His life. He upheld Him through all of His boyhood and into His manhood. Then as He began to go out, remember, as a man, He had a man's feelings. He had a man's sensibilities. And we cannot compare them except generally to ours, because His were untouched by sin in any wise. And so His anger was not as our anger. His emotions were not, they were a man's emotions, but they were not tainted with sin as ours are. And His passions were always under perfect government, so that He never did any of the thousands of things that we do that are wrong because of our passions. But still, He was a man, and it was painful to Him to have all men in opposition against Him. It was painful to Him to see the terrible condition that the nation was in, that His genealogical brethren were in. Many things were painful to Him. The lies that were spread about Him, and then the hatred of those who were seeking His life. And then, more painful than all, was as He came to the time to when He was to be arrested, and then after the arrest, the mockery of a trial, and then the terrible crucifixion, during which time, and I think that some portion of it certainly must have begun in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Father honored His covenantal promise. He upheld the Lord Jesus Christ in all of those trials, as He said He would. I have heard thee in a time accepted, and the day of salvation have I succored thee. If you go back and read from chapters 42 up to 49, actually through 55, you'll find that it is heavily weighted with prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And this particular verse that is quoted from Isaiah 49 was the Father's part of His covenant with the Son that He had found, would have found, I don't know exactly how to say it since that was an eternal covenant, but He will have found in when it is needed that He is accepted of God, and therefore the Father is going to deliver Him. His succoring and His acceptance and His salvation were not the spiritual salvation of regeneration and so forth as ours, but it was that He was accepted as the true offering for Israel's sins. He was the sinless Son of God. The man Jesus was accepted by God. His offering, His sacrifice was accepted. And it was the day of salvation. If you apply it to Christ, He was going to be resurrected according to the covenant the Father had made with Him. Or if you apply it to the people for whom He died, then their salvation was made certain by what the Lord Jesus Christ did under the Father's direction. Now, though this, the first part of this, He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee, were more or less direct statements from Isaiah 49 and verse 8. The second part, the Apostle Paul uses that covenantal promise to urge gospel ministers to courage and to boldness as Christ's ambassadors, which they are. If you look up above in verse 19 of chapter 5, well, let me go to verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us, us as believers, to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. I should have mentioned, or perhaps I did last week, that much of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is written to ministers of the gospel. It's written by Paul of himself as a justification for his labors and of his person and his work, and others, gospel ministers who had been among these people. But it certainly fits ministers anywhere and any time, and it fits every child of God, for we are all ministers, servants of God, and supposedly we are having our hearts a desire to see people reconciled to God, and so we're pointing the gospel out to them as we can and calling them to be reconciled to God by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul applies this covenantal promise to his time, and it is certainly aptly promised, aptly applied to our time as well. God has wrought the mighty work in Christ that He promised. Christ has established the age of grace. He's established the kingdom of God among men on earth. He has established the kingdom of Christ. They are the same kingdom. He has established the New Testament church, and it is the same with the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. The last dispensation of time was brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ and by His death, burial, and resurrection. People who are looking for another dispensation are mistaken. And of course, I don't have to hedge my language in any way when I say many, maybe most, maybe all of the millennialists of whatever stripe are going to be shown up to have some erroneous views. Some of them some very, very poor erroneous views, because all of them can't be telling the truth, seeing they contradict each other so much. But whatever occurs from the time of Christ's resurrection and ascension back to glory unto His coming again is the last dispensation. It's the last age of this world, as I understand it, because when Christ comes, there's going to be the resurrection and the judgment, and God is going to deal with the very heavenly bodies and the earth itself. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. We're in the last age, and so we are a part of the work of the kingdom age, the work of Christ, and we need to keep that in mind. That's one of the reasons that I'm preaching on this subject, is to hope, in hopes of warming all of our hearts again to the fact of what time it is. It's the last time. the last age. If we're going to do anything, we're going to have to do it while we're alive here, because there's not any other time for us to do it. Now, God has called upon us to be a part of His great scheme of reconciliation. Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never leave or forsake His people while they serve and walk with Him. We will always be accepted of Him. Our salvation is certain who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And those of you who as yet cannot say that you are believers, I'm hoping that some of you are seeking the Lord. We're calling you to a salvation that is eternal. The only kind of life God gives His people is eternal in its very nature. In its existence, it is eternal. Christ regenerates His people. He makes them alive, and they can never be lost. He justifies them so that their sin is dealt with. And in regeneration, He gives them a life that is the kind of life that it is eternal in its very essence. So that we shall live eternally who come to Christ. The promise applies to this gospel age instituted in the life and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Till the end of this world, then, men will find acceptance with God if they turn from sin and follow God's Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation, eternal life, awaits all who believe this gospel. To believe the gospel is to come to Christ and to follow Him, to live with Him, to walk with Him. They become new men, sons of God, brethren of Christ, royal ambassadors calling men to the kingdom of Christ and the blessed newness of eternal life. Christ the Messiah, Savior from sin and wrath, is here. This whole last age is the day of salvation that the Apostle Paul mentions here. That is the force of the Apostle's use of this Old Testament prophecy of Christ. And so let us do as the text urges and behold, pay attention. Pay closer attention, not necessarily to me, but to the gospel and to who Christ is and to what He is calling us to and to the glory of the salvation that He gives His people. Think on it much. Speak to heaven about it much, many times a day. Give much meditation to it. It is worthy of our best thoughts, our highest aspirations. Behold God's grace in Christ, and as we can, call in the lost sheep of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week in our first head, we explained what was meant by the term, but I thought I ought to add this that I have this morning, so I would give a little better account of the text itself, what it was referring to in the Old Testament, and the Apostle Paul's application of it here. We talked about that last time. In our second head, there's a good foundation, we said, for this day of acceptance. And we talked about the reconciliation with God that we have through Christ, and through the Messiah's substitution, and spoke of Christ's labors for His people, said that Christ is God's covenant with His people, and spoke of the good results of this heavenly foundation, that our prayers will be heard and help will be given those who appeal to and rely on Christ. Sinners will be accepted. Again, I urge all to hear that, for Christians still commit sins, and they need to know that it's through Christ that we are accepted. Always and only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a day of salvation, not the day of justice and judgment, but of grace and salvation. This is the age of salvation. There is a dread day of judgment for the world that does not believe. But that, even that, will be a day of great glory and blessedness for the people of God. And now thirdly, we make some broader applications from our subject. Now, this age, the last age, is still the day of salvation, the time of acceptance. That is, men must be now looking to Jesus Christ for salvation. The Gentiles were never troubled much with being under the law, except by the Judaizers. And there are still lots of Jewish, or people calling themselves Jews. That's very questionable whether any of them have any lineal descent from Abraham. They certainly don't have, they're not Abraham's children because they don't have Abraham's faith. And the Scripture tells us very clearly that Abraham's children have Abraham's faith. And that we Gentiles, go to Galatians 3, 27 and 28, if you think I'm misleading you, or go and read Romans chapters 2 and 3. We Gentiles who have Abraham's faith are Abraham's seed, Abraham's children. Men must now be looking to Christ for salvation as much as ever. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but time is an omnipresent now. It's always now. Now is the time. You hear people saying they're going to wait and walk the aisle, or they're going to do this about their salvation sometime or other. The only time that people are saved is now. And if a person is serious about salvation, he seeks Christ now. He doesn't put it off. Anyone hearing the gospel, wherever in this world, if they really hear the gospel with their ears and get some kind of elemental or fundamental grasp of what the gospel is, that there is free justification from sins simply by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing His gospel, believing that He is King, and surrendering themselves to Him as King. Anytime that is preached, and people understand that, if they put that off, they're literally, actually saying, "I don't want it." And they may put it off by saying, "I'm going to look into this one of these days. This is a serious matter. I've got to check into it before I die," or something like that. No matter what they say, the only positive response is to believe on Christ immediately. Now, you go and see how Christ dealt with people, and He gave no other indication than that. None whatsoever. Those Jews that He talked to over and over and over again told them, "You don't see. You see, but you don't see. You hear and you don't hear." Just as it was prophesied of them in Isaiah chapter 6. And He, in His parables, He never made any occasion for somebody knowing the truth and putting it off. So the urgency of now is what I long to see come upon the hearts of those who have any concern or any pity for their own self, for their own souls, for their eternal state before God. Time is an omnipresent now. So is the grace of God in Christ. Now is here, right now. Christ's grace is here. And if you live through tomorrow, Christ's grace will be there. Every minute that you're alive, Christ's grace is available. You should be seeking Him for that. Real believers are now and always believing on Christ, and will be when He comes again. In this omnipresent now, The real believer doesn't have periods of time when he goes away and doesn't believe on Christ. Now, all of Arminian religion makes a provision for that. They call it backsliding. Oh, how they love to backslide. And I'm making a mockery of it. If those kind of people want to do something that they know that is against God, they'll go ahead and do it and say, well, I'm just backslidden. They make an excuse out of their backsliding. But the real believer, and I'm making this point this way for a strong point, the real believer, his faith doesn't quit. He's always believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, when he sins, he's not acting like he's believing, and he's being disobedient, but he still believes on Christ. The new man never stops believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Modern evangelism teaches men to fasten their memory on an experience somewhere in their religious past. Some of you younger folks may not know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've ever been in a service where they have people walk the aisle, that kind of church teaches people to fasten their hopes of salvation on that particular time. 20 years or 40 years or 70 years after the time that they walked the aisle and took the preacher by the hand and he whispered something in their ear, mighty potent magic, I'll tell you. They'll still tell you, oh yes, I was saved back in 30, 40, 70 years ago. I remember when I walked the aisle and shed tears and so forth and so on. They are taught to fasten their memory on a one-time experience when they walked the aisle, and that is their salvation. That emotional experience that they had, that's their testimony of salvation. We live in an omnipresent now, and believers believe Christ in an omnipresent now. They always believe Christ. And they're always seeking to walk after Christ. If anyone asks these Arminian type people, if they are believers, they're taught to ransack their memory for that long ago experience, which may have grown either much larger or much smaller in its power to excite their memory. And men by nature are exaggerators too. And they call that their salvation experience. But brethren, real believers experience salvation every day of their lives. From the first emotional upheaval or upset that they had, when God began to work in them and draw them to Himself, brought terrible conviction of sin upon them. Every Christian has many spiritual experiences every day. Or should I say every hour? All are related to their salvation by and in Christ one way or another. One is hard pressed to recognize as a genuine Christian profession one that only exists in a one-time, more or less, emotional aisle-walking experience. If you look at the modern churches and what they call Christianity, how they conduct their so-called worship, that should not make my statement to seem exaggerated at all. Real Christians in Scripture were called upon to know the gospel. That's why all of these writings are in here, these letters in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus did not spend nearly as much time explaining what constituted the gospel as the men who wrote the letters. If you read the Gospels, read the letters, you know that. He was dealing with people who said they were God's people, who said they believed, who said they knew God. Ostensibly, they were worshiping God then, right? These letters were mainly for the benefit of Jewish believers who were being persecuted and for Gentiles who didn't necessarily understand the gospel and needed to know what it was, needed to be taught it. The Lord Jesus came and put their so-called faith on a more scriptural footing, sought to untangle some of the false glosses that the scribes and the Pharisees and so forth, the lawyers, had put on the scripture in their perversions of it. The real Christians in Scripture were called upon to know the gospel and to live in love, faith, and service to the Christ who they professed, communing with and worshiping with others of the same Spirit. As the disciples whom Christ called to follow and live daily with Him, so is every believer called to live daily with Christ. As they lived with Christ, they talked to Him. They didn't just stand around hunkered up and afraid, with their eyes bugged out, looking up, afraid to say anything. They talked to Him. Doubtless they talked about all kinds of things. But the Lord Jesus was always teaching them also. They lived with Him day in and day out, much of the time. Not all of the time, we're sure of that. There are instances that indicate that. They weren't all with Him sometimes. Sometimes some of them had to go home and if they had families, at least see about the families and so forth. But always remember, the nation of Israel is not, you know, the size of even of Oklahoma. It's about the size of the panhandle in square miles of Oklahoma. So it was not an impossible thing for them to get back to their homes and then back with Christ, usually in pretty quick order. And most of Christ's preaching was done in the Galilean region. And so they lived with the Lord Jesus Christ and they talked with Him, and we are called to do the same. Scripture provides the light, the knowledge, the wisdom for our understanding, and the Spirit of God draws our soul and makes the Scripture light to our souls and minds. Through the Scripture and by the tender ministrations of the Spirit, we commune with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't hear voices and we don't see bright lights, and angels don't come and whisper secret messages to us, and we don't look for codes in the Bible. The Bible is not written to hide things. It's written to bring things out into the open. The things that people don't like about the Bible is that they bring it out into the open. They show man what a sorry thing he is. But they also show man, if he will have it, that there is a great and glorious Savior, and they will find acceptance with God in Him and salvation in Him. A one-time experience and profession of faith as proof of salvation and eternal life is nowhere mentioned in the Scripture. The Lord Jesus never asked any of them what their experience of salvation was, because from the very first, or in the whole history of man's existence, there was no such thing as a one-time experience salvation. Men were always called to God, to live with God, to commune with God, to worship God. God Himself called Abraham my friend, someone that He was around all of the time and had dealings with all of the time, someone who knew Him and loved Him and walked in His presence. Salvation comes as new life to the believer, and it initiates a new way of life. Indeed, Scripture refers to the believer as a new man. In Colossians chapter 3, in verses 9 through 11, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. You've put off the old man. Obviously, that's the sinful nature, the sinful man. And just as obviously, this is a judicial statement, because the old man is still there, and he's still giving us lots of trouble. The spirit lusts against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. What is in Galatians 5, in that verse called the spirit and the flesh, or the flesh part of it, is the old man. But judicially, and if I remember correctly, and I'm sure that it is so, that this is in that aorist tense that Sam mentioned the other night, a one-time, a verb with a concerning a one-time thing, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds judicially in justification. Or if you don't want to accept that explanation, then you would have to say that your enslavement to the old man is put off by God by the empowering of the new man. But the putting off of the old man once for all is a judicial work of God in justification. When you believe, you are justified. That means all of your sins are paid for. And so all of the sins of the old man are taken away, paid for, eradicated, abolished, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Judicially and in Christ, and verse 11 proves it, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free. But Christ is all and in all. That's the new creation. We are a new man. And we'll continue to work with this a bit and unfold it a little farther. I don't have time to read it, but if you read Romans 6, 1 through 11, I think I'll go there and read it even without time and just restrict myself about comments, make them very short. You see the same thing in essence that we read there in Colossians chapter 3. The whole chapter of Romans 6 is God's answer to the charge that the antinomians make in chapter 3, I think it is, that Paul's gospel of free justification from sin and imputation of the righteousness of Christ to believers will make them lawless sinners, antinomians, which is what we mostly see in churches passing for Christians nowadays. But it is not the real gospel that made them that way, because Arminianism doesn't even believe in justification or amputation. And yet they become antinomians also. They're just under the power of sin, and the sinner wants to be an antinomian. He's lawless. They're still under the power of sin, although they're teaching that works is the way of salvation. So this chapter 6 is an answer. See, he starts in chapter 3 at verse 21, explaining the doctrine of justification, and it goes to here, to the end of chapter 5 in that explanation. And then he deals with the question of verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, dear friend, whoever claims to be a Christian, that is a real question for you. And it's something that Satan confronts you with every day, and your flesh confronts you with every day. Shall we continue in sin so that God will give us more grace? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin? Again, that's judicially. Our sins paid for. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, I'll urge you to read at least the first 11 verses sometime today as part of your Sunday afternoon worship. And that'll save me having to read it. But verse 2 states the whole thing. No. He answers the question of whether a believer will continue in sin. And he says, God forbid. And that's the strongest way that can be said without cussing. God forbid. No such. Let the idea perish from your thoughts. Let it never enter your mind that you have a right to sin because your sins are already paid for. How shall we that are dead to sin have any longer therein? And as you go read this all the way through the chapter, actually, that's what the whole thing is about. He's explaining. And his basic contention is this, just what we see here in verse 2. You're saying judicially that you're dead to sin, that God will not bring your sins before you on judgment day and charge you with them sins. Those sins. You will not be cast away for your sins. God will not exact a penalty of wrathful judgment upon you for your sins. You're dead as far as those sins are concerned. Peter said the same thing, 1 Peter 2:24. That can only be judicially because we're not dead to sins. You understand that? But the antinomian says, okay, so judicially, I'm clear. My sins are paid for. And then he makes an excuse of that to sin. That's not a believer. God forbid. And what is in a believer's soul if he asks himself this question? Or somebody else asks him questions? It should be, God forbid. How can I, who am judicially dead to sin, do anything except love the one who made me dead to sin? And seek to walk with Him. That's a litmus test of real Christianity. The real Christian loves God's holiness. Loves His righteousness. Loves His person of holiness. And is not looking for excuses to fight against God's holiness. But he loves it and seeks to walk in it. Well, that's all the time that we have to spend on that. But 2 Corinthians 5:14 is also a clear answer to that charge. Also, it's right there at hand for you. Once you get back to your text in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and verse 14, it says, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, it's all for whom he died, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves. Should not henceforth, from that time on, they should not live unto themselves. You don't live to please yourself. I've never preached that, and I'm not preaching it. Now, and if you ever hear me preaching that, get rid of me as quick as you can. Don't wait till the next service. As soon as the service is over with, get rid of me. And he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, that is, as we did at one time, in the times of our fleshly life. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. You understand what I'm saying? Why does a believer not want to take advantage of his justified position? Because he's a new creation. It's not just because he has so much personal honor. He is a new creation. God dwells in him. The Spirit of God dwells in him and he stirs him up in his love for Christ. He has a heart that is full of love for Christ and it seeks after Christ. And that's, so this is also a clear answer to that same charge. We're a new creation, new men. We're compelled by love, the love of our Redeemer, to live righteously. However sure the Arminian may seem to be that he is a Christian, if you know their doctrine, you know that they cannot have real assurance that they are saved. For their doctrine of salvation tells them that they cannot know until the judgment day. And I've talked to lots and lots of Arminians through the years, and maybe you have too, but I've had quite a few of them tell me that this doctrine of free justification is from the devil. It's from the devil to get men to be wicked and think that they're Christians. Because they, even though you try to explain it to them, the real worksmonger, you can explain justification to him 100 times, and he may sit there and say, yes, 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 and even think that you're saying the same thing that he thinks, or that he believes the same thing you believe, but he doesn't. He doesn't even grasp what you're talking about, because that works-mongering is so ingrained in his mind, and all of his religion teaches it, that he doesn't even hear what you're saying. So I don't believe that can happen. The Lord Jesus said to a whole nation, you have ears to hear, but you don't hear. And you have eyes to see spiritual things with, but you don't see. You say, well, I'd have to test that. Well, I hope you will. I hope you'll just start talking to Arminians and try to tell them the truth of the gospel. Now, what would happen if a real Arminian who's been laboring, if he were any kind of a believer, a believer of any degree, laboring with his sin, and afraid that he's going to be coming up short in judgment day and sent to hell, what would be his natural response if he came to understand the doctrine of justification by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? He would flee from that place as fast as he could and get somewhere where the gospel was being preached. Wouldn't he? Certainly he would. A place where he can receive the comforts of the gospel. Instead of always being, you're going to hell if you don't do this. You're going to hell if you don't do this. You're going to hell if you don't do this. And half of it's what their denomination has made up that's not in the scripture whatsoever. Arminianism does not believe the doctrine of atonement by Christ. They do not believe in justification by the Father and preservation by the Spirit. They insist that believers can fall away and be lost. Now, if you want to know whether somebody's an Arminian or not, that's the first and only point you need to make with them. Do you believe that a real Christian can fall away and be lost? A real Arminian will always say yes. Now, if he's an antinomian, he'll say no, maybe. Maybe. That is, if he's a theological antinomian. But a real Arminian will always say, yes, a real believer can be lost. Then you know what you're dealing with. They don't know the doctrine of justification. They don't understand it. They don't know it. And they don't believe it. And then your work is to set it before them as clearly as you can and plead to the Spirit of God to open their hearts. Our salvation stands in a now faith in the Christ who redeemed us at Calvary, and in God the Father who justified us, and in the Spirit of God who called, regenerated, converted, and preserves us in faith and life. A long ago faith experience is worthless. Absolutely worthless. If somebody doesn't have a right now knowledge of Christ and love of Christ and walk with Christ, there's no reason to believe they're a Christian. Do you rely upon Christ now? Do I rely upon Christ now? Now is the day of salvation. And we prove that we're in that salvation by believing on Christ all of the time. That we rely upon Him today, right now, as our ever-current hope of salvation. Our ever-present Savior. Our ever-interceding great High Priest. And as the Lord, our righteousness. That's what it was prophesied that it would be, and that we would say of Him that His name would be the Lord, our righteousness. Prophesied so in the book of Jeremiah. Are our hearts in communion with Him today as our only Lord and Savior? Is our testimony that in harmony with that of the Apostle Paul when he said, I am crucified with Christ? That's a judicial statement. Paul's not saying I'm nailed on the cross. In Colossians chapter 2, he did more or less say that all the believers were nailed on the cross with Christ. He said, I'm crucified with Christ. That's a judicial statement. When Christ went to the cross, the old man went there. Your sin record went there. And payment was made for all of your sins who believe. Past, present, and future sins. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Is that your experience? Is that your testimony? Is that your Christian experience that you live by Christ who lives in you? And don't be looking at yourself at the sorry sins that you know that you think and commit and so forth and so on. No good to look there. The only place to look is, am I trusting Christ? Am I saved? Am I seeking to walk in accordance to Scripture? If you are, the Spirit of God is in you and you're alive and well on planet Earth because you're in Christ and Christ is in you and you're walking with Christ and He is your Savior. Got about 2 minutes I can take to get to the end. These people who have gotten some supposed second blessing that puts them beyond ever-present faith in Christ are not in an enviable condition. They're not walking with Christ. Again, those who live on some official act of the clergy, which supposedly put them into Christ officially, methodically. What a folly this is in light of Scripture. Eating the sacred wafer and wine. Confession, Mass, penance, baptism, confirmation, and so forth. Making you officially a Christian by their denomination, whichever denomination that fits. Men without now faith, without living faith, or without saving faith, the faith of God's elect. It's time for me to close. I simply remind you of what I started off with, that Christ is still saving people. And He communes with His people. He can say of them that we are His friends. Indeed, He did say that His people are His friends. His disciples were His friends. I call you not servants, I call you friends. We are friends of Christ. If He is our friend, if we are a friend to Him, He's a friend to us. That is, if we believe Him and walk with Him and commune with Him. But you can become a friend of Christ. He calls you to. He calls upon you to trust Him. As He did, as He walked up and down the length of Israel, telling people to come to Him, so He has preachers telling people that right now in His name, just as it says there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are ambassadors. We are agents for Christ, sent to call men in Christ's name. Instead of Christ Himself calling you, we call you. And whatever we tell you of the truth of God's Word, is just as binding as if Christ were the one standing in the pulpit and saying it to you. God's truth is God's truth. Whether you say it or I say it or Satan says it, God's truth is still God's truth. Satan misapplies it and perverts it, but he tells a lot of truth, then mixes poison with it to keep his followers. I'm not mixing any poison, because the only thing I'm pointing you to is the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us now bow and pray silently for a couple of minutes, and then we will observe the Lord's Supper.